Amen. Isaiah 37. As you're turning there. It's a good thing we're not preaching on how deep the love of God and the grace of God is, or how high and wide His mercy is. Because y'all want to go home sometime tonight. So we're not going to preach on that tonight. But we could. It sure take a while. Isaiah 37. If you would, please turn your attention to verse 31. Isaiah 37, verse 31 says, "And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." Let's read it one more time. "And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." Let's pray. Father, we come before You tonight overwhelmed by the grace and the mercy that You've shown us. And I pray, Father, that as we break the bread of life before You, I pray that You might help our hearts be opened, that we might understand the truths before us. Pray You'd help me to say the things I should and nothing that I shouldn't. And I just ask You, Father, You just help me to proclaim what You've laid on my heart. And I ask all these things in Your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. I didn't say you could be seated. I'm just kidding. All right. So in this passage here, there's a lot of background that kind of goes to it, but we're going to pick that up along the way, just mostly for the sake of time. I was kidding around with, I think it was Brother Humble. I told him, I said, "Well, you know, Brother Mason, he finished up a little bit early, so that means that I get his time, you know, because I don't want you guys to feel like you were shorted anything today." So, yeah, there's that. All right. So there's some things we're going to look at in this verse. In Isaiah 37 and verse 31, it says, "And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall take again root downward and bear fruit upward." So we're going to look at five things out of this passage. We're going to look at the remnant. We're going to look at the reason. We're going to look at the remnant, the reason, the root, the reward. And there's one more thing that is slipping my mind, but when we get there, I'll remember what it is because it's in my notes. But we'll start out, we're going to look at the remnant. Now, who was this remnant that we're talking about here? The word remnant here means that which has been left, that which remains, to let something, as in to let something be. It's the rest of something. And so the people that we're talking about in this passage here, in this verse, these are the people who fled to the walled city of Jerusalem once Sennacherib invaded the land. And we, like this remnant, we live in a land that's been invaded. There's no two ways about it. Our land has been invaded. We live in a world that's been invaded by sin. It's been riddled with destruction. And our only hope is to flee to our walled city, which is our Jerusalem, our rock, that is our God and Maker, our Savior. Genesis chapter 19, verse 17, you don't necessarily have to turn there. But Lot, upon the imminent destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he's told to flee to the mountain. In Psalms 46, verse 1, it says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Psalm 46, verse 11 says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." We have a refuge in the Lord. Consider Noah back in Genesis chapter 5. The judgment of God was pending upon all of the earth. And our God is a God of judgment. There's no denying that. He cannot just overlook sin. If we were to look in verse 11 in Genesis chapter 5, you can turn there if you'd like. We won't be there very long. But verse 11 of Genesis chapter 5 tells us that the world was corrupt. It tells us the world was filled with violence. In verse 12, it tells us that all flesh had corrupted His way upon the earth. But the incredible thing about our God, who is indeed a God of judgment, there's no question about that. But as much as He is a God of judgment, He is also a God of grace, as Miss Ashlyn was just singing a minute ago. He is a God of grace, and He made a way of escape in the context of Noah that was in the form of an ark. Our ark is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while He is a God of judgment, He is also a God of grace and a God who provides a way. So this remnant that we're talking about here, this was a subset of the people as a whole, the people of the land there. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." So just like the folks that were in that walled city, just like they are a subset of the people of the nation of Judah there, we are a subset of our nation as a whole. There's roughly around 330 million people in the United States of America. According to what I looked up with my research, about 65% of those people claim some form of Christianity, which is consequently down 12% in the last decade. But of those 65%, only 43% of those still embrace absolute truth. Only 43% of those embrace the absolute truth that we know as the Word of God. So when you run the numbers and all that, what you end up with is about 27% of our population as a whole actually believe in absolute truth, actually believe that the Word of God says what it says, means what it says. So 27%, that's a remnant. That makes us a remnant. And we, as a remnant, have the responsibility to beckon those who are outside the walls of the city, those who are in danger of perishing, to beckon them to come into the city. And it's an unfortunate truth that there are many who don't even understand the danger that they're facing. You know, if you think about these folks that took refuge in the city, the way I kind of imagine in my mind, because, you know, these things, when we read the accounts of the Bible, I always like to kind of imagine what it would have been to kind of stand on the sidelines and watch this happening. You know, maybe on a high point off in the countryside. So you have the king of Assyria, he's coming down from the north. You've got the walled city of Jerusalem here. The king of Assyria is coming down from the north. You've got all these people here, and you've got some that are running that way towards the city of Jerusalem. And I can kind of imagine as they're going, you probably don't pack up your whole house and head for the city of Jerusalem. You take what you need, right? So I can imagine as they're on their way, they probably looked a little strange. Everybody's wondering, well, where are you going in a hurry? And I imagine as they're on their way saying, "Hey, have you heard? Timothy, have you heard that the king of Assyria, he's come down from the north. We're being invaded, Timothy. We got to go." "Oh, well, are you sure? I mean, I didn't see that on Facebook. Are you sure he's coming down from the north? I mean, I'm not sure if I believe that." Is that not what we deal with today? We go out and we try to tell people, we're being invaded. Our land has been invaded. Our land has been compromised. Our lives have been compromised. But hey, I can tell you where the walled city is. You know, as I'm going along, "Hey, Timothy, you know, I know you don't believe me. I know you didn't see it on Facebook, but I'm telling you, if you go that direction, there's a walled city. And you can be safe in that walled city. Come on, I'll show you where it's at. I'll show you how to get there." And we do that. And we talk to people. We try to tell people about the Lord. And they're kind of like, "You know, I got this thing I'm working on right now. But I'll get back with you on that. So maybe hit me up next week and maybe we'll talk about that. And then maybe I'll go over to that walled city thing you're talking about. Right now I got to get back to this." We know that something like that, they didn't talk about Facebook, obviously. But I imagine it was conversation similar to that. Because had it not been like that, if everybody had heeded the warning, everybody would have been in the walled city. But they weren't. Everybody wasn't in the walled city. Because this verse tells us that it was a remnant. That it was a remnant. These people were just living their lives, doing their thing. But yet you have all these other people who are headed towards the walled city. Those people had their sights set on a place of safety, and they were heading for that place of safety. They didn't have time to get distracted with what everyone else around them was doing, with what the world was doing. You know, the folks who were headed to the walled city, you know, they I'm telling Timothy as I'm walking along, "Hey, come on, Timothy, let's go, come on." You know, I didn't stop and camp out at his house for 3 weeks. I got to tell him I got somewhere to be. I got to stay headed towards the walled city. I got to stay focused. Can't get distracted. We are what the Bible calls sojourners, which no big truths, deep truths here tonight, but which means to dwell in a place as a stranger, because this is not our home. We sing about this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, right? My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Sure, we have to live in the neighborhood, so to speak, but we aren't to become rooted in this world. Hebrews 11 verses 9 through 10, speaking of Abraham, says, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city whose foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now, like it or not, we have to hang out, we have to dwell in these tabernacles of flesh, in this strange world for now. But we're always to be looking for the city of God, ever moving in the direction of that city till the day either he comes back or that we go to meet him. So the remnant, these were the people who had heeded the warning call and sought shelter and safety within the walled city. So this is who we're talking about here in this verse. This is the remnant. Now, what was the reason? We kind of touched on it just a second ago, because we talked about the king of Assyria. But if you look in your Bible back in flip back on chapter 36. Isaiah 36, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." So the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he had descended down from the north. And history tells us, as well as the Bible right here, that as he was descending from the north, he was devastating everything. He was just wiping out the cities. If they wouldn't surrender to him, he would just wipe them out. And so Sennacherib at this point, he thinks pretty highly of his ability to take whatever he wants. And in verse 36:1, we find him at the front door, so to speak, of Jerusalem. So Sennacherib, though, we're going to find out later on that he's not going to have the same kind of experience trying to take the city of Jerusalem as he had with previous cities. So the first thing, though, I want you to notice is in verse 2 is where he calls them out from. I thought this was interesting. Was he calls to them from Fuller's Field, which is historically understood as a place where the fullers work, right? Makes sense. Fullers work in Fuller's Field, right? The word fuller actually refers to one who is a washer. So I guess you could say it would be the equivalent of our modern-day laundromat. Now, why is that important? Now, it's possible that he just chose the location because it was convenient. It was on the north side of Jerusalem. It might have been a convenient crossroads. But I also think that it's possible, and maybe very probable, while I can't say it empirically speaking, that they were trying to make a statement. So we're up here at the Fuller's Field, and oh, by the way, we're here to clean you out. Malachi chapter 3 in verses 1 through 2 refers to this. It talks about Fuller's soap, which is a process of removing contaminants. It talks about a refiner's fire there. And God had allowed at this point the Assyrian army to descend on them like this because of Israel's repeated, this pattern that Israel had displayed over the years. And we know this. Israel had this history of turning away from God, then they get judged, then they turn back to God, and they kind of have this whole cycle that happens again. Look over in Zechariah. Go to Matthew, take a left. Zechariah chapter 1, we'll see what their history kind of said about them. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord." Israel had this history of doing this. They would turn to him, turn back, and it was just this constant battle. And God uses judgment in the life of his people to get their attention sometimes, to turn our hearts and our minds back to him. Look down in a flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, for I know their imagination which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear." Verse 22, "Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel." We have been blessed with a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, mind you, the milk and the honey cost a little bit more these days, but we live in a land that's been very blessed of God. And we as a nation have done exactly what this verse says. We've eaten, we've filled ourselves, we're waxing fat, which is to be prosperous. And we've taken the blessings of God, the liberty that God gave us as a country, as a people. We've taken that liberty and we've wasted it. We've turned our labors toward those things that are contrary to Him and to His Word. We have, on a national level, mind you, turned to other gods, little g, and serve them. Our nation lifts up the gods of pleasure, the gods of excess, and the things of the flesh. I mean, I think we can all relate to a time in our lives when something happened, and when we look back at what led up to that, there's no question why that thing happened. Sometime when we maybe got sideways with God, we departed from a principle in our lives that we knew, something that we knew we shouldn't be doing, or somewhere we shouldn't go, or something we shouldn't say, or whatever. We got ourselves in some sort of sin, and it led up to a judgment. Maybe it was a small judgment, maybe it was a large judgment. But when that thing happened, all we had to do was stop and think. We go, yeah, I know what's going on here. And we're reminded of where we're supposed to be. And God uses that. God uses judgment when necessary to bring His people back to Him. And that's what's happening in this verse here. He's allowed the Assyrians to come down and camp out at the doorstep, at Hezekiah's doorstep here, to get his attention. Because apparently up until now, he hasn't had it. Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." God doesn't have to orchestrate trials in our lives. You realize that? I mean, I would declare unto you that trials already abound in our lives, and it's only by His protection that we're not consumed with them. Galatians 5:15 says, "Take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Take, for instance, this church. It is only by the protection of God that this church exists. It's only by the principles of God, by the grace of God, that we as a church can function. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this. If we were to completely abandon all the principles that we understand as they relate to church polity, as they relate to how we should be interacting with one another, if we laid all of that aside and we just did whatever we wanted, this church would implode on itself in no time. How many churches have we seen come and go over the years that simply because they allowed something to get into their church that never was intended to be there, and like a cancer, it destroyed it? Tabitha and I had the privilege of going on that history tour a little while back, and it was very convicting to see some of these beautiful churches. And I thought about the verse that says that you're like whited sepulchers. These were beautiful, ornate buildings, but that's all they were. They were beautiful, ornate buildings, but they were dead inside because the people of the church were gone. Beautiful architecture, but there was no one there to benefit from it. And so if we were to abandon all of that, then we would be consumed of ourselves. God doesn't have to create judgment in our lives. He simply has to stop restraining the destroyer. We have a very dedicated enemy. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a walking lion, walketh about, roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." He's always looking for opportunities. He wants to devour us, and when we allow him a place in our lives in violations of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, which says to give no place to the devil, we're creating an opportunity for the enemy to try to destroy us. Consider Job. He didn't give the devil a place, but his story is an accurate account of what the devil is capable of and will do in the life of a believer if he's given the opportunity. That's why we need the hedge of protection that God places around his people. You see, in Job, we see what happens when the enemy can get to us. In Job chapter 1 and verse 10, go ahead and turn there. Job 1, verse 10. Job chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, this is Satan speaking to God here. Let's actually back up one verse, verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." And if we look down in verse 11, notice it says, But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Have you ever noticed that it doesn't say that God actually put his hand on the things that on Job's things, like it says here in verse 11? It says, "But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." God didn't have to go out and curse the things that Job had. All he had to do was stop protecting them. And when he stopped protecting them, the devil did the rest of the work. And it was only then, instead, God removed his protection temporarily and allowed Satan access to some areas of Job's life that Satan previously could not get to because God had been protecting him. And you notice here, I think everyone here is probably familiar with this story, but we notice at first, he didn't give him access to all of Job's life, did he? No, he gave him access to just a very small portion of it. And so that just proves the point that when things are happening in our lives, when we move ourselves out from underneath the protection of God, we're putting ourselves in a dangerous place. I mean, if we were to actually pray, and mind you, I would never suggest anyone actually do this, but if we were to pray and ask God to remove all his protection from our life, ask him to no longer protect any aspect of our life, boy, what a dangerous prayer that would be. It would take no time at all for the enemy to consume us, to destroy our family, our faith, our finances. And I don't know if we'll have this opportunity. I kind of hope that we do. But if we have the opportunity when we get to heaven, if we could look back on our lives and see all the places, all the times, all the little ways in which God intervened in our life, I think it would absolutely blow our mind. I mean, I think we would just be completely amazed if we saw all the ways in which God intervened on a daily basis. I mean, just since you've been here tonight, God has intervened in your life in some way, shape, or form. Now, it may not be something, some big thing, but he's constantly intervening in our lives for our good. So at this point in this passage here in Isaiah 37. I almost said 31. That's a verse. Isaiah 37. At this point, this remnant of God's people have fled to the walled city of Jerusalem. So the reason was that the Assyrian army had invaded the land. They'd taken up a position just north of the city at Fuller's Field. So we know who the remnant is. We know why they are a remnant now, because they fled. But what are they going to do about it? What's the remedy to this situation here? The remedy is that they escaped destruction because King Hezekiah got things right with the Lord. And the Lord, as I just mentioned, intervened. Just as a matter of passing, it's notable that Hezekiah, he didn't initially handle this situation right. If we were to take the time and go back to 2 Kings chapter 18 and look at verses 13 through 16, we would get a little bit more, there's a little more context to the story back there. And we see back there that initially, Hezekiah went into the temple of God. He stripped all the gold and all the silver out in an attempt to buy off King Sennacherib in order to get him to not attack them. But it didn't work. And it's It's for free and not really necessarily part of the message, but I think it's noteworthy that when we try to remedy a situation that we're in by robbing God, whether you're talking about our money, our time, our finances, it will never be met with His blessing. And it just makes the situation worse. When you think about this situation, Hezekiah has the Assyrian army outside his front door. They're out in the parking lot, so to speak. All right? So he goes in, he goes into Brother Sam's office, empties out the safe, tries to buy him off to get him to leave. Yeah, that's gonna work. No, he's like, thanks for the donation. I'll buy some more guns. Right? But now, instead of him just having the Assyrian army out in the parking lot, now he's given them resources, but he's also defiled now the house of God. So he's only added trouble to trouble. And that's what happens. That's what happens in our lives when we try to buy our way out of our problems instead of turning to the Lord. The way this kind of played out was Hezekiah attempted, as I just mentioned, he attempted to basically buy his way out of it, but it didn't work. So the army shows up anyway. If you look and just kind of look at Chapter 36, and we'll step down through some of these verses to kind of get some more context in here. But in verse 3, we see that Hezekiah sends out his emissaries. It says, "Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder." So he sends these emissaries out. And then in verses 4 through 10, we have Rabshakeh, who is the general, the Assyrian general. He questions why they would dare to even resist the king of Assyria. He thinks they have some sort of secret weapon. He thinks he tells them he even goes so far, if we look down in verse 8, he even goes so far as to mock them and say, "Hey, here, I'll tell you what. I will destroy your city with one hand tied behind my back," which is kind of what he's saying there. He says, "I'll even give you 2,000 horses. Not that you can put any riders on it, but, you know, I'll even give you that, and I'm still going to take you out." I mean, he just mocks him. He mocks the Lord in the midst of all of this. And then we see in verse 11, these emissaries ask them to use Syrian because they didn't want all this propaganda being heard in the city. But unfortunately, we see in verses 13 through 20 that their request had the exact opposite effect, because it tells us in verse 13, it says, "Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, 'Hear ye the words of the great king.'" And he goes on, he claims the greatness of the king of Assyria. He talks about the inability of Hezekiah to deliver them in verse 14. He tells them not to trust in the Lord, claiming that the Lord's on their side, on the Assyrian side in verse 15. In verses 16 and 17, he tells them that if they'll make an agreement with him and come out, they'll have all their needs met. This is kind of for free as we're coming by verses 16 and 17. The enemy will always try to broker a deal with you. Yeah. "Hey, just come out. You know, if you just get away from that cult, you know, that you're in over there, you know, if you just come over here, come over to the dark side, you know, we have cookies," right? You know, you hear people say that. But the enemy will always try to negotiate terms of surrender that look really appealing. Right. Mm-hmm. And it's only when you actually examine their terms, I guess read the fine print, so to speak, that you realize, hey, this is not what it looks like on the surface. Then he goes on and he reiterates his warning to not trust God to deliver them, because none of the other gods in the land have been able to deliver them. So why should the Jehovah God of Jerusalem, why should he be able to do it? None of these other gods have been able to, according to the general here. You know, I was thinking about this. He must have known a little something about the history here, because he says twice in this passage here, he says, "Don't trust God. Don't trust Hezekiah. Hey, I'll give you some stuff." And then, "Oh, by the way, and don't trust God." I think he maybe knew a little something. He must have known a little about the history of how God had taken care of the children of Israel. And I think maybe he's a little scared here, because he knows what God is capable of. And then we see in verse 21, we see that these emissaries, they keep their testimony, they keep their cool. In verse 21 it says, "But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, 'Answer him not.'" I think that would have been a really hard thing to sit there and listen to him. Listen to him to berate your king, your country, your God, worst of all. To sit there and just tear down everything that you held dear. And I kind of thought in my mind, you know, if I was standing there, they're probably at some point, they're kind of like, are you done yet? You know, I mean, just listening to him, just tear him down. But we see that obviously it had an effect on them, because we see in verse 22 that that on their way back to tell Hezekiah, it says that their clothes were rent. So they tore their clothes as an external demonstration of the humiliation and the shame that they had been subjected to, listening to this general berate and belittle their king, their country, and their God. But alas, this is where Hezekiah starts getting his act together, and he goes back to the basics himself, which is kind of, that's actually where I got the idea from, was I've been staring at that banner for however long, how many months it's been up. I've been thinking about that verse. But Hezekiah, he finally gets his heart right. So Hezekiah does a couple of things here that were critical to the deliverance of his people. And these are some things that we can do, some things that we can learn here, so that when the enemy is camped outside our door and we're concerned that we're going to get overrun, these are things we can do. So looking in verse 37, that brings us up to chapter 37. Excuse me. Look in verse 2. In verse 2, he asked the men to take a prayer request to the prophet. Look in verses 2 through 4. It says, And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. And it may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will prove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. And so we see here that he asked for a prayer request. He asked for a prayer request to be taken to the prophet. He recognized that he was in over his head and he needed godly counsel if he had any chance of making it out of this situation. In the group that I work for at work, we have about 120 people globally that do the same job that I do, and our boss on the weekly conference call, he's always saying, bring bad news early. You've probably heard that term before. You know, if you've got something going on in your life and you're not sure what to do with it based on the Bible, don't wait until the problem is completely out of control. Proverbs 24 verse 6 says, for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war. Hezekiah sought out the wise counsel of the prophet. We need to seek out wise counsel when we're faced with situations that we're not sure what to do. I think that's especially important when you talk about to our young people here. You know, when you're going through your teenage years and your young adult years and you're trying to figure some stuff out, you know, seek wise counsel. Don't try to wing it. There's too much at stake, especially when you're having to deal with the world for the first time in your life as a young adult. The last thing you need to be doing is winging it. Just taking a guess, taking a stab at it to see, hey, I'll try this. I'll see if this works. Well, maybe you ought to think about, what if it doesn't work? Where's that going to land me? You know, what are the implications of that? He took the matter to the Lord in prayer. And we often sing the song, what a friend we have in Jesus. And in that song, it says, everything to God in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In verses 9 through 13 9 through 13, Rabshakeh writes this scathing letter threatening their destruction and accusing the Lord of deception. Of all things, that just kind of baffles your mind to think, to accuse the Lord God of deception. I mean, that's crazy to think that. Look in verse 10. Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given unto the hand of the king of Syria. Our God deceives somebody? That's not going to happen. Right. And it's blasphemous to even think that, much less write it down. I mean, this man here is a fool. But he writes this scathing letter, and we see down in verse 14, it says, "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." He takes this letter, he lays it out before the Lord. And there's something that happens in the heart of Hezekiah between the time he sends the prayer request and the time he receives the letter and takes it to the Lord. And that we know that based on two words, thy and our. Let me show you what I'm talking about. When Hezekiah sent his prayer request to Isaiah, look in verse 4. He says, "It may be that the Lord," what's the next word? "Thy God. It may be that the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh." But then if you look down in verse 20, it says, "Now therefore, O Lord, what? Our God." You see, to say thy God is to say your God. To say our God is to say my God. You see, Hezekiah, he poured his heart out to the Lord. I guess you could say he came clean with the Lord. He got his heart right. You know, there's both a therapeutic and practical reason for pouring out our heart to the Lord. It's therapeutic in that it does us good to just give it all to God and release all those emotions, you know, whether it's fear or doubt or concern or whatever's going on in our lives. We just need to give that stuff to the Lord. Why do we feel the need to hold on to things? I mean, and I'm just as guilty as the next person sometimes, but for some reason, we feel the need to hold on to this. I don't know what we think we're going to do with it. You know, it's just baggage, right? We need to just let that stuff go and let God do with it what He will. And from a practical standpoint, it's good mentally to know that there's no secrets between us and God. Now, Brother Tim, you can't keep a secret from God. I know that. But for some reason, we try. We leave sin unconfessed. Why do we do that? Do we think God doesn't know? He does. Sometimes it's good, well, it's always good. It's always good to just clear the air. And in the song, "Nothing Between," the last verse of it came to mind when I was working on this part of the message, and it says, "Nothing between, even many hard trials, though the whole world against me convene, watching with prayer and much self-denial, I'll triumph at last with nothing between." That's what Hezekiah needed right here. He needed nothing between him and God. He had a problem. A big problem. 185,000 man army problem. And he needed to make sure there was nothing between him and the Lord. He needed a direct line. You know the red phone that they have in the White House, I guess, or whatever, right? He needed one of those phones that you pick up and it rings in the White House, right? Well, maybe not this White House, but whatever. You know what I'm saying. He needed a direct line to God. He got his heart right with God, and God answered his prayer. And I don't prescribe to the notion of fire escape religion or even fire escape relationship for that matter, because James 5:16 tells us that the effectual fervent prayer of a what kind of man? Righteous man availeth much. And Isaiah 59 verse 2 tells us the reciprocal of that, where it says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." God does not incline his ear to the unrepentant heart. That's how I know that Hezekiah must have gotten his heart right. First and foremost, he referred to God as to God as thy God, and then he says, our God, but then we see that God answered his prayer here. Hezekiah repented of his previous sin, and God honored that prayer. And we see how God answered it in chapter 37, verse 36 through 38. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000 for us Americans. "And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." 185,000 soldiers were killed. Not a single arrow was shot, not a single cannon was used, not a single sword was unsheathed. It was all God. God did it all. Hezekiah didn't have to lift a hand. All he had to do was bow a heart. How many times in our lives do we try to lift our hand when instead what we should be doing is bowing our hearts? Bowing our knee instead of lifting our hand and pulling out our pocketbook or lifting our hand. You know, we have that temptation, you know. I'll admit that I've said this, and you guys have probably never said this, but, you know, I've got to do something. We've all said that, right? Have a situation in our life. Hey, you know, I got this thing going on. I've got to do something. No, you don't. Probably the best thing you can do is do nothing at that moment and bow your knees, bow your heart, and reach out to the one who can do everything and you don't have to lift a finger. I mean, if he can take out 185,000 soldiers armed to the teeth, pretty sure he can take care of anything that we're going to encounter in our lives. I mean, it's highly unlikely we'll ever have an army of 185 Assyrians out in the parking lot to take us out. But rest assured, if we did, God can take care of it. We see right here that he did. And if he's big enough to take care of that, he's able to take care of anything in our lives that threatens us. So we've identified the remnant, we've identified the reason, and we've talked about the remedy. So now let's go a step further. Now that the situation has been remedied, let's talk about the roots. If we look in our verse tonight, it says, "And the remnant," verse 31 of chapter 37, "and the remnant that has escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." This word root. God saved a remnant for a purpose. He didn't just save them so they could just hang out in Jerusalem and do whatever. God had a plan for the nation of Israel, and he has a plan for you and I. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts I have towards you." The word thoughts there actually has the implication that it means purpose. And God not only knows what his purpose is for your life, but he's actively working in our lives every day to point us and to work in our lives to see that purpose comes to pass. How does he do that? Wow. I need to go back to school. How does he do that? He orchestrates opportunities, interactions, conversations, sermons, verses that you come across when you're reading your Bible. These are what we often refer to as divine appointments, meant to act as waypoints on the path to fulfilling God's plan for our life. We need to be careful not to just go by these waypoints. You know, when God draws our mind to a verse, or we're sitting in a sermon and something catches our ear, don't just say, that's interesting. Examine it. Write it down. Ponder on it. Meditate on it. God may have something more to say about that in your life. But if we just go by, that was interesting, and we just go on our way, we may find ourselves off course because we went past a waypoint where God wanted us to do something. God was trying to get our attention at some point, but yet we just completely missed it because we're so focused over here, or we're focused right here. God works in our lives to accomplish things. Colossians chapter 2 in verses 6 through 7 says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding wherein with thanksgiving." We are to be rooted and built up in him, not in this world. As I said earlier, we're sojourners. You know, we're just traveling through. We're just passing by. We're to be rooted in him, built up in him, established in the faith, firm. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19 says this, "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." Go ahead and turn there, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Go ahead and look at this with me. I can't have all the fun up here. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 says that he would grant you, verse 16, Ephesians chapter 3, "that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth understanding, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." The fulfilling of our purpose is a result of being rooted, grounded in the love that permeates this book from cover to cover. And as the song goes, "What wondrous love is this, oh my soul. Oh my soul is right. The God of creation sent his Son, who took on flesh and subjected himself to man's abuse, all to make a way for you and I." And if that thought doesn't grab you and give you kind of one of those sort of moments when we consider all that God did on our behalf, you might want to check something. You may have a problem. The wherewithal to accomplish our purpose is a result of being strengthened by and yielding to the Spirit of God. By Christ who dwells within the heart of the redeemed, where it says here in verse 17 that ye, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. The wherewithal to accomplish this is because of that dwelling that God does within us. We're saved to serve. God didn't save that remnant in the city of Jerusalem just for whatever. He had a purpose for them. And he saved us with a purpose. We are saved to serve. And if there was ever someone who was worthy or had the right to just sit back and be served, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead, we find, if we read in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." You know, we don't have to do the ransom part. Praise the Lord. That part's done. But we are called to minister. And we, as a rescued remnant, are called to serve just as those who dwelt within the walled, that walled city of Jerusalem. Isaiah 37, go back to our text in verse 1. Sorry, 37:31. Look in our text. It says, "And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward." The word "shall" in this verse means more. And we're to be more rooted. We're to dig deep. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever seen the movie Facing the Giants. Probably a lot of you have. But nonetheless, there's a football coach in that movie, and he uses the example of the account of Nehemiah and the building of the wall. And he uses that account to teach his players that even in the lack of having enough people, having enough resources, and having enough time, that if we'll just work on the wall that's in front of us, granted this is in a football context, you work on what's in front of you, you defend your part of the line, then the entire line will be secured. And there's a part in there, and he talks about this stone wall. And there's a scene in the movie where the team, I mean, they're exhausted. They've been fighting hard. The team captain calls a timeout, and he tells the coach, "I'm done. I got nothing left. I don't have anything else. You know, I can't do it anymore." And the coach tells him, "This is when you lead. This is when it gets hard. This is when you leave." He says, "Go out there and build me a stone wall." And then the next part of the movie, we see him out there and he's running back and forth, "Stone wall, stone wall." And if you've ever seen it, it's a very kind of powerful, powerful scene. And I imagine that sometimes, you know, maybe the Lord's a little bit, you know, in that movie, as they're doing that, the coach is on the side of the lines, he's getting excited. "Yeah, they got it. They're building the stone wall. I taught them how to build this stone wall and they're doing it." And sometimes, you know, I wonder sometimes if the Lord is maybe a little bit like that. Maybe our pastor's a little bit like that. When he sees us building the stone wall, he stands up here at this pulpit every week, teaches us how to build that stone wall, how to reinforce those boundaries in our lives, how to work the defense, how to work the offense. He does it from this pulpit right here. And I imagine sometimes when he sees us actually doing it, he's over there kind of on the side. I don't know, he doesn't run all over the place, you know, yelling "stone wall." But I think maybe it is inside. He's going, "Yeah, they're getting it." I know our pastor probably gets excited when he sees the players on his team digging deep and holding the line. When we have a line to hold, the enemy is going to want to push back against us. He wants to push us back. He wants to take ground in our lives. He wants to draw us out of that walled city and destroy us. But we can't. We have a job to do. We have a purpose to fulfill. In the movie where the team captain's running back and forth yelling "stone wall," you see him digging in with their fingers into the ground. You see him digging in with their shoes and everything. And I actually looked up the little clip, a little 3-minute clip. If you want to get a little woohoo on, you know, look it up. But something I thought about was they're sitting there and they're holding the line. They're digging their fingers into the ground. And I thought about that. And I thought, you know, that's pretty accurate. Sometimes we got to get our fingers dirty. Sometimes we got to get our hands dirty. when we're trying to hold a line. It's going to take work. Sometimes we're going to have to break a sweat. Sometimes physically. Sometimes spiritually. Sometimes it's going to take some real effort in the area of prayer. You know, it doesn't really say a whole lot about how when Hezekiah took that letter and he prayed before the Lord. But I don't think it was a little cursory prayer. And we can read there and say, and it shows what he said. But I think there was some real heart behind that prayer. He had a real need in his life. Why is it that it takes a real need in our lives for us to really, I guess, dig deep, so to speak, in our prayer life? Maybe if we dug deep in our prayer life more often, we wouldn't have to worry about having the real need, because the real need might never present itself. But it's going to take effort. You know, there's a minimum standard that we're all called to. We're not all called to preach, but we're all called to proclaim. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, familiar passage says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded to you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." God may call you to preach, or may call you to the mission field on the other side of the world, but regardless of whether he does or he doesn't, what are we doing in the field where we live? What are we doing in our neighborhood, our town, our country? We as a rescued and rooted remnant have an obligation, a shall. We have a shall. Shall is not optional. If we look in verse 31 here, it says right there, it says, "And the remnant that escaped out of the house of Judah shall again." It doesn't say may. May has a different connotation. You may do that or you may not, if you want to. This says shall. If you look in legal contract, when you see the word shall, that's an obligation of the contract, a requirement of the contract. And we have a shall. The Great Commission is our shall. And we as a rescued and rooted remnant have an obligation, a shall, to dig deeper and to be more rooted. So we've seen the remnant, we've seen the reason, we've seen the remedy, and we've seen the root. But now, let's look at the result. What is the result? Look back in verse 31 again. It says, "And the remnant that has escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." When I read this passage, I thought of an old silo. And those of you who go to Sedalia all the time, you can probably tell me whether this is still here or not. But I remember years ago, when I used to go to Sedalia all the time, there was a silo on the south side of 50 Highway. I don't remember what it was made of. But at the top, there was this tree poking out the top of the silo. Is it still there, brother? All right. Every time I would pass it, I thought, well, that's really kind of interesting. God's purpose in saving a remnant and empowering a remnant was so that it could dig deeper and so that it can bear fruit. And I mention the silo because that tree grew for a really long time inside that silo before anyone even knew it was there. Because unless you were in the silo, you couldn't see it, right? It's good to bear fruit in here. We should bear fruit in here. Amen, right? But we shouldn't just bear fruit in here. We ought to bear fruit out there. We need to grow and live in such a way that our fruit is seen outside these walls. A couple more verses. Look over in 2 Peter. Told you I was going to use the rest of Mason's time. Actually, just kidding, sort of. 2 Peter 1. Second Peter 1. Verse 2, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine purpose has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby we are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall not, that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just turn back just a little bit to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10. It should be just right behind that. It says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called unto us his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, which means to fit, to equip, or to meet trials. Establish, which means to make consistent. Strengthen, which obviously means to make stronger. And settle you, which means to make immovable and confident in him. And then, the reason for all of this, the result that we're after, the reason for all of this, the reason that God rescued, preserved, empowered, and equipped this remnant in Jerusalem in our text, and the remnant that we are today, is in the very next verse. Look in verse 11. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, and all God's people said what? Amen. Amen. The reason for all of this is the glory of God. We are called a remnant. We are a remnant called out from the world. We are a remnant empowered by the Spirit of God. And God has afforded us that privilege to bring him honor and glory. That should be our motivation. So in conclusion, we've seen who the remnant is and how we as the remnant of God's people in this land need to be beckoning for those to come into the walled city that is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the reason, what they escaped from. The enemy will try to camp out at your door, and they will always make an attempt to negotiate terms of surrender that look very appealing. We need to be strong and of good courage and trust the Lord and his word to see us through those times. Don't fall for the negotiation tactics, young people, of the enemy. We've seen the remedy. They escaped because Hezekiah sought godly counsel. We have an incredible blessing in our pastor. We really do. And I hope we all realize that. I think we do. I think we do. I hope he knows how much we appreciate him. But we have an incredible blessing in our pastor. The depth of knowledge, the breadth of understanding, and the length of patience that he has and that he exhibits is truly rare. I mean, if you do some traveling around and you kind of talk to some folks, you'll find that we have a real blessing in our pastor. Hezekiah sought the godly wisdom of God's man. We need to seek the godly wisdom of the man of God that God has placed in our lives. We saw that Hezekiah, that they were rescued because he got his heart right. Psalm 139, verse 23, last verse, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We need to make a regular habit of clearing the air with the Lord, of getting our heart right with God, rooting out those seeds of sin, no matter how small they seem. Was it last week, Pastor was talking about rooting out bitterness, right? We need to be cautious about those things. It's really easy to just let a little seed get in there. We need to be careful about that. Hezekiah took the matter to the Lord in prayer. We also need to make sure that we're making the right decisions. And when challenges come and trials come in our lives, instead of robbing from God to buy our way out of our mess, which never works. We mentioned that Hezekiah took the matter to the Lord in prayer. And in Isaiah 59:2, we talked about it. When we let iniquity abide in our hearts, we're sabotaging our own prayer life. We wonder why our prayers don't get past the ceiling. Have we built a ceiling in our own prayer life of sin? Something to ask ourselves when it doesn't seem like our prayers are making it past the ceiling. Prayer should be our first resort, not our last resort. And we saw that how God intervened, how he miraculously came in and he took out 185,000 of them. Then we saw the root, how we need to dig deeper and hold the line. And finally, we saw the result. When we as the rescued remnant dig deep and when we serve the Lord God, he will be glorified, and really, that's what matters the most. That's the most important thing. We were designed for him, not the other way around. So stand with me if you would. We could have every head bowed, every eye closed.